Good morning. It's good to be with you all again. In 1 Peter 3, Peter commands Christians that we need to give a defense, give an answer for anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is within us. And that's as much of a command as thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not steal. And so it's a command we have to obey. And sometimes that takes a little work. Sometimes that takes exercising our minds more than we otherwise would have. And so I'm going to warn you a little bit ahead of time. We're going to be talking about a lot of stuff. Really, I probably should have broken this into two lessons, but I didn't. So it's going to be a lot of information. I don't expect everyone to memorize everything that I say right off the bat, of course. But hopefully, if you don't know anything about this line of argument, you'll have a general sense that there are good arguments out there for Jesus and for the Christian God. And if you know a little bit about it, maybe a few of these things will remind you of some stuff you've learned before, maybe a couple things will stick out to you that you can start to use to in the conversations that you have with non-believers, or that will maybe get you excited about digging into this some more yourself. But what we're going to be talking about is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the thing that I've found, when I've talked to a lot of Christians at lots of different churches, including some in my own family, they'll say something like this. I go to work with this person, and I try to have good spiritual conversations with people at work, but there's one coworker I have who's an atheist, and she doesn't believe in the Bible at all. And I realize if she doesn't even believe in the Bible, then there's really nothing that I can say. That if I can't go, look, this is what the Bible says about baptism, or about forgiveness of sins, or about whatever it is, then if they don't believe the Bible, there's really nothing you can say. But of course, Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not just the people who are 99% along the way to faith. He says to all the world, and that includes atheists. And so we need to have things that we can say, even to people who don't believe in the Bible, who don't believe really anything that we believe. We still need to give them a good answer. That's a command that we're given as Christians. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, hopefully this will encourage you to look a little bit more into Jesus Christ, to see that there's more to Him than the world wants you to believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, that might be a good passage to mark, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll let you turn there since we'll be using it a few times. While you're turning there, one of the things we might do is say, how do Christians in the New Testament, in the first century, convert people? How did they preach the gospel? And most of the time they're talking to Jews, right? So a lot of times they're talking to people who believe in the Bible. So they'll say, look what the Bible says. Look at prophecy. But most of the people we're going to run into, at least a lot of the people we'll run into, they don't believe in the Bible. And so what you got to do is look at those examples in the New Testament where they don't believe in the Bible. And the big one is Acts 17. In Acts 17, when Paul's there with scholars and philosophers, he doesn't quote Scripture. He doesn't say it's true because the Bible says so. He never actually quotes the Scripture at all in that sermon. Instead, he starts with philosophy and moves to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that's the proof that God has given. So 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Paul says the matter of first importance is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance to witnesses. It's important doctrinally, it's important for evidences, it's important for everything about who we are as Christians. So the case we're going to give here today is adapted from a guy named William Lane Craig. This isn't original to me at all. And other people make similar arguments. You don't have to use this exact one, but this is an example of a kind of argument like this that you can make. And it's what we'll do is look at it in different levels. So at the most basic level, this argument says this, that there are four historical facts that anyone needs to explain when they're dealing with the evidence for who Jesus really was. Four facts that the experts in the field, the scholars, the historians of the New Testament, of the life of Jesus, that they agree on, whether they're Christian scholars, or they're agnostic scholars, or Jewish scholars, or atheistic scholars, that there's some things that they've come to agree on. Four things that most of them agree really did happen. And then the second step of the argument is to say that the resurrection is the best explanation for those four facts. And the reason I personally like this argument, if I found it helpful to my own faith and my evangelism, is that this argument doesn't require the person you're talking to believe that the Bible is inspired. It doesn't assume that everything in the Bible is inspired, because they don't believe that yet, so you can't assume that with them. It doesn't even assume that the Gospels are generally reliable. So maybe you're talking to someone who says, oh, there's just a bunch of myths in there, right? Legends. You mean you really want me to believe stories like the feeding of the 5,000 and that sort of thing? Even if they don't believe that, this argument meets them where they are and says, even if you don't believe the Bible is inspired, even if you don't think that the Gospels are generally reliable, there are four details, four little kernels of historical fact that even atheist scholars believe in. And those are best explained by the resurrection. So the four facts are these, and we'll come back at them more slowly in a minute. The first one is that after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a new tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. So the first fact is, Jesus was buried. The second one is that the Sunday following the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. So you have Jesus' burial as the first one, the second one, the empty tomb. The third one is that on multiple occasions, different groups of people claim to have seen Jesus live after his death. So we're not saying necessarily yet, at this stage of the argument, that people did see him alive, just that they claimed that they saw him alive after his death. And the fourth one is that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead, despite having every inclination to the contrary, that there were lots of reasons why they shouldn't have believed that as good Jewish men. So maybe you're here and you're going, well, who cares that scholars believe these four facts? Maybe the person you're talking to is, who cares what the experts say? Why do we believe that those four facts are really reliable, even if there's other legends and other myths in the Bible? Why are those four facts so strong? Well, the first thing I want to do is make you aware of the sources we're dealing with. When you're doing history, you need to know what your sources are, what your basic evidence is. And if you ask, what are the earliest books that talk about the resurrection of Jesus? If I were to ask you that, you might guess that it's the Gospels. And they are very early books that describe the resurrection of Jesus. And they date on a pretty liberal scale from 70 AD to 100 AD. The events we're talking about happened around 30 AD. So they're pretty ancient pieces of evidence. They're witnesses that are pretty close to the time of the events. But actually, the earliest evidence that we have of the resurrection of Jesus is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, even though it comes after the Gospels in our Bibles, was actually written before the Gospels in about 54 AD. And in 1 Corinthians 15, remember what Paul said? What I received, I also delivered. And then he lists what we might call a creed, even though I don't like that word creed. It's a creed from the apostles, so it's okay. He lists these four facts about the death, burial, resurrection, and all that stuff we just read. He says, that's something I received that I'm now delivering to you. But when would he have delivered it to them? 51 AD, on one of his missionary journeys, is when he was in Corinth preaching the gospel to them. But the really interesting question is, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, when he says, this is what I received. When did Paul receive this list of details about the death, burial, and resurrection, and the witnesses of the resurrection? When did he get that? And if you look at Paul's own book that everyone agrees is from Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says he went to Jerusalem and talked to James and to Cephas. And that would be around 36 AD, which means that little chunk in the Bible from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, that is a very, 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 very old piece of evidence. Now, being old doesn't automatically make it right, and we'll talk about that, but it's a very, very, very old piece of evidence. If you remember one piece of text that's the oldest piece of text that talks about the resurrection, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. And again, you probably won't remember all that right off the top of your head, but at least you know it's out there. So now let's look at those four facts. Why do historians, even atheistic historians, often agree with these? Why do a lot of people who don't believe the Bible is inspired, don't believe that it's even full of truth everywhere, Why do they still believe this part about the burial? Well, for one thing, it's in all four Gospels, and the more witnesses you have, the more likely something is to be accurate. That's a general rule we understand even in our courts. The more witnesses, the better. It's in the very, 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 very early 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3-8, so it's in another witness, which is a very early witness. And then there's this fact that it's not very likely that if they were making up this story, that they would have made up this detail about a guy named Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus. Because of two reasons. One is Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the council of Jewish leadership that condemned Jesus to death. They were bitter enemies of the earliest Christians. And if you're making up someone that you want to make look good, you're probably not going to pick one of your worst enemies. But even more significantly than that, when you're making up a story, you want it to be specific enough that someone might believe it, but not too specific that they can check it up. And for them to say, a guy named Joseph, that would have been a good one. Some guy named Joseph buried Jesus. Well, there's lots of Josephs. It'd be hard to find out. No, it's not just Joseph. It's Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, that's a little more specific. I don't know how many Josephs of Arimathea there were. I'm sure there were more than one. But it's Joseph of Arimathea who was on the Jewish council that would have records. It would be like our state congress. You can find out who's on the state congress. You can go look up the details. And you could go, hey, did you bury Jesus in your tomb? So, unless this really happened, you wouldn't make up such a specific detail about such a specific, well-known guy that anybody could check up on. It's also the case that there are no other legends in any books, in the Bible or elsewhere, about what happened to Jesus' body. If Jesus' body wasn't buried by Joseph of Arimathea, then you would expect people to be making up different legends for what happened to it, and that some of those would have lasted to this day, and yet there are no other ones. So for these reasons and some others, which we aren't going to talk about this morning, even non-believers who say, I don't think this is God's word, I think it's just an interesting religious book, still often believe that Jesus was in fact buried. Let's look at the second fact. The tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. Again, it's in multiple witnesses, the four Gospels, 1 Corinthians 15, at least it's implied there. It's in the earliest preaching in Acts 2, where Peter says, you have David's tomb, but you know, the tomb of Jesus basically is empty. And here's a really interesting one that's helpful for when you're talking to people who try to give you other explanations for these facts, is that when they preach that there was a tomb that was empty, that the tomb was empty even though Jesus' body was there not that long before, they did that preaching in the same city where the tomb was. Which is really important because if Christianity starts to grow, and the Jewish leadership wants to disprove it, all they have to do is go, well, we're here in town, let's go look at the tomb. Is it empty or not? And the fact that Christianity was able to get off the ground and not be squashed immediately there in Acts 2 suggests that the tomb was empty, because if it wasn't, the Jewish leadership would have showed them that immediately. Another thing when you're looking at a source that has a mixture of legend and history is you go, well, let's see which ones have more legend in it and which ones have less. The ones that have less sort of embellishments is probably more likely to be original. And one thing a lot of Christians even have noticed when they read the gospel accounts is they're talking about the most important event in Christian history, in history period. And it says, he died, they buried him, the tomb was empty. He's not here, he's risen. It's like a very mundane story. It doesn't actually describe the resurrection itself at all. If it was just years and years of legend and myth, like a King Arthur type story, or some of the other legendary stories throughout history, how could they be so calm and detailed, without going into any kind of exciting detail? If you were to make it up, wouldn't you say something like, okay, you know, the stone in front of the tomb started to shake, and then it burst into pieces, and then light flew out of the tomb? I mean, you'd, if you were making up an exciting story, do that sort of thing. And the way we know that is stories that are later about the resurrection of Jesus, that come from hundreds of years after the time, like in a book called The Gospel of Peter, that wasn't written by Peter, it was written much later. It has all those kind of details of sounds and lights and angels and crosses talking and all kinds of details, because they're adding legend on top of legend. But our earliest accounts don't have any of that kind of stuff. It doesn't seem like a legendary made-up story. Then this one can be misunderstood. One of the reasons why it's likely that this story was not made up is that it says that women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And even though we understand now that women are reasonable people, they're equal people, in the ancient Jewish world, that's not what they thought. Women were second-class citizens, and they did not believe that women's testimony could even be admitted into court. They didn't believe women deserved to be able to read the scrolls of the law. They did not trust the testimony of women. Josephus called them, described them as the levity and boldness of their sex. That they're just silly and you can't really trust them. And so if you're going to make up, alright, we want people to believe that Jesus' tomb was empty, who could we make up as a witness? Let's find the very people that no one cares what their testimony is. Well, that's what we have in the gospel. It's not something you'd be likely to make up. The only reason you'd mention women finding it in the first century is because it was true that women found that tomb empty. And my favorite of all of these, if you just remember one from this set, is that when you look at the earliest arguments that the Jewish people were making when Christians were saying the tomb was empty, their argument was this: the disciples stole the body. And we'll talk about that if we have time at the end of the lesson. But notice what they're agreeing on. When they say the disciples stole the body, they're agreeing that the tomb was empty. They're giving a different explanation for why the tomb was empty, but they're agreeing that the tomb was empty. So you see Matthew interacting with that view already in the first century, and then of his gospel, and we have other evidence of it elsewhere in non-biblical documents. So even the earliest enemies weren't saying, no, the tomb wasn't empty. They were saying, oh yeah, it was empty. We just think it was empty for a different reason than here. So far we've seen good reasons why anyone should be able to believe that Jesus was buried and that that tomb, however it was empty, was in fact empty. Third, let's look at this claim that people claim to have seen Jesus alive after his death. At least three of the Gospels record them. There's some debate about the ending of Mark. And again, when I'm arguing with a non-believer, I'll just tell them there's at least three Gospels that record them. The earliest list in 1 Corinthians 15 lists some of the witnesses. And some of the witnesses here are really important, and they're what make this very likely to have happened, at least people claiming that they saw him alive. One is the appearance to James. Do you remember who James is? We don't have time to prove this and look at all of it, but it's not really disputed. James, the James he's talking about, 1 Corinthians 15, is the brother of Jesus. And if you look at the trajectory of James's life throughout history, in the Gospels, he doesn't really seem to believe in Jesus. Jesus' family in general in the Gospels thinks he's kind of crazy. And I think a lot of us would be the same way. I have three brothers. I wouldn't really believe that any of them was the Messiah. And I certainly wouldn't believe that any of them was God. So how in the world does James go from a guy he didn't really believe to, by the time he gets to the New Testament, Paul says he's a pillar in Jerusalem. And then when you read Josephus says that the Jewish high priest council killed James in 60 AD. So how do you go from being a guy who doesn't believe that your brother is God to being a guy who dies because you believe your brother is God? What in the world would make someone go through that kind of transition? Well, James says that he saw Jesus alive after his death. Or similarly, the appearance to Paul. Paul was a very intelligent man. Sometimes people make it like in the old days, everyone was just really, really stupid. That anyone who said there was an American law, I mean, I guess that's true, and that they were just a bunch of idiots. And maybe there were some idiots out there, but Paul was a very well-educated man, and he did not believe in Christianity. And he so strongly disagreed with Christianity that he was actively fighting against Christianity. And yet somewhere over the course of his life, he went from imprisoning men and women for being Christians to being imprisoned because he believed in Jesus. What would make you go from being an enemy to being a martyr, to being a convert for the cause? Paul said it was that he met the risen Jesus alive after his death. Another one that will be important later, again if we have time, is the appearance to more than 500 at once in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. He says, some of whom are still alive. That is, you can go look him up. You can go double check. That one's important for a specific argument later. And the thing to notice, whether you're looking at Luke 24 or 1 Corinthians 15, is that they claim that these appearances were bodily. They weren't saying that Jesus was a risen spirit like the Greeks believed. Greeks believed the spirit lived on, but they didn't believe the body lived on. Only Jews and Christians in history believed in the eternal resurrection of the body. And so, in those accounts, they're claiming that Jesus is eating fish, that you could touch him, that he has a risen body. So the fourth and final fact is that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And there are lots of ways you could look at this, but pretty much it's clear that there's something called Christianity now. And where did that come from? And on all accounts, Christianity came from people believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And when you look at specific people like James, they died for their faith. Even Josephus, who's not a Christian, says that James was martyred. Other disciples, according to tradition, died for their faith. And whether or not they died, even if people don't believe those traditions, they clearly lived lives of poverty and suffering and humiliation. I just read the letters of Paul for the stuff he went through and dealt with because he believed in the resurrection. And yet, if the resurrection didn't happen, you would not expect them to believe that Jesus raised. It's not the kind of thing that they would just believe unless they had a really, really good reason for believing it. And there's a few reasons for this. One is that the earliest Christians were Jews. And they followed Jesus because they believed Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And there were lots of movements where people thought they found the Jewish Messiah in the first century and around the first century. And all of them ended the same way, or most of them ended the same way. That the guy we thought was the Messiah gets killed. And that squashes the movement. None of those early first century Messiah movements are around. Only Christianity is. And that's because their leaders died. And here in the New Testament, Jesus died as well. Why is it that they continue to live on? The Messiah was supposed to kill the Gentiles. That's what the Jews thought. But the Messiah got killed by the Gentiles, so he can't be the Messiah. And yet somehow they still believed that he was. And Jesus' specific death, that he was hanged on a tree, to people who were Jewish and believed in law, it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You want to know how you know if someone is a false teacher, a false Messiah, a false prophet? If he gets killed. If he's being killed for his beliefs as a heretic. And the fact that God let the Jewish leaders crucify Jesus would have proved to almost anyone of that day, this guy was a false teacher. The wrath of the Jewish leadership was on him, and the wrath of God was on him. He was a false teacher. And thirdly, this one's a little more obscure, but Jews only believed in the general resurrection at the end of time. They didn't believe that one person could be raised before everybody else, so it's just not the kind of thing they would really have made up. And so they believed that, even though they had every tendency to not believe it. Well, what made them believe it? And again, it's that they believed that they saw the risen Jesus. So those are the four things that even non-believing scholars believe, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus' tomb was found empty, that people claim they saw him alive, and that they believed that he rose from the dead. How do we explain those four things? And there are a lot of people who believe all four of those who don't believe Jesus is God, who don't believe even that Jesus was the Messiah. They just believe he was a guy who got killed, and for whatever reason, people started believing this other stuff. So how do we explain this? And what the argument is remember, there's four facts that need to be explained, and that the resurrection is the best explanation of those facts. If we take the hypothesis, God raised Jesus from the dead, it explains why the tomb was empty. Why was the tomb empty? Because he raised. He wasn't in anymore. Okay, well, why did people claim to see him alive? Well, if God raised him from the dead, it's probably because they did see him alive. Well, why did they believe that he was raised? Well, if God raised him from the dead, they believed it because it was true. So, the resurrection, if you say God raised Jesus from the dead, that explains all four of those facts and explains them well. What about some other theories? This is by far the quickest I've ever gone through this, so hopefully it wasn't too fast for you. For me, when I first heard this, I heard a version of this when I was at Florida College. For me, I was like, okay, that sounds interesting, but again, it's a lot of information. And it didn't really start to click for me until the teacher started running through other theories that people have come up with. So let's look at a few of these as we have some time. We might have time to get through all of them. One is that the disciples stole the body. That was the earliest argument that the Jewish people made. And there are several arguments we can make here, but I'll just point out one for sake of time. And it's that people don't die for what they know is a lie. That is, sometimes when I've made this argument, people misunderstand it, like often happens when you first make an argument with someone. And they'll say something like, yeah, but people die for things that aren't true all the time. I mean, in America, the one that stands out to us is 9/11. The hijackers flew into those buildings because they thought that they were going to be rewarded by Allah. That wasn't true, though. That fact that they died for it doesn't mean that it's true. But the difference with this theory is that people are saying that the disciples lied, and they knew Jesus wasn't God, and they knew Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and they still died for that. Now, that's something humans don't do. Humans don't die for things that they know aren't true. They die for things that are false all the time. But they don't die for things that they know are false, because there's no payoff. We're people who do things based on positive reinforcement, and there's no benefit to dying for something that you know is false, because you're dead. There's nothing you get out of it. So that theory isn't really used nowadays. That was the oldest explanation for this evidence, but no one really makes that argument nowadays. Another one that people used to make in the old days is that maybe what happened is those women were full of tears, and they were grieving, and they were really upset, and so when they're going to the tomb, because they were so upset, they just went to the wrong tomb. And maybe when they got there, there's a gardener working at the tomb, and they say, we're looking for Jesus. And the gardener's like, Jesus? He's not here. And they go, oh, he's risen! You know, so that might explain why the tomb was empty, because they went to the wrong tomb. A similar theory like that is that maybe the authorities moved the body. Maybe the authorities were afraid that the disciples would steal the body. So they took it out and put it somewhere else. Well, both these theories have similar problems. One is, actually I'm only going to talk about a couple. One, the main one is that the Jewish authorities did know where the body was. But the women went to the wrong tomb, or the authorities moved it, they did know where it was. So again, when the earliest Christians say, the tomb is empty, the tomb is empty, the Jewish leadership could say, no, it's not. You may not know where the tomb is, but we do, and here's his body. And again, that would have absolutely crushed the early preaching of the resurrection. The other problem with this is it doesn't explain all the evidence. Remember, there's four facts that we need to explain. And with a lot of these theories that non-believers come up with, is they only deal with one of these. So even if they visited the wrong tomb, how do we explain the fact that people thought they saw him alive again? It doesn't explain that at all. Another theory is that maybe it was a case of mistaken identity. That you have a loved one, and they die, your grandma maybe dies, and you're at the grocery store, you kind of glance over your shoulder, and you think, well, that looks a lot like grandma. I mean, a lot of you may have had that experience. So maybe that's what happened with the alleged appearances of Jesus. But would Jesus' brother have made that mistake? Saw somebody they thought looked like his brother, and then really did believe it? Would the disciples who were with him day in and day out for so long have made that mistake? And really, when you read the accounts, there's a lot more stuff going on than just their glance. They're talking with him, they're eating with him. And again, this doesn't explain the empty tomb. Even if they had glances and thought they saw him, it doesn't explain why the tomb was empty. Another popular theory, which in some ways is argued in Islam, so this argument works with atheists, it works with Muslims, is that maybe Jesus didn't really die. And maybe what happened is he was on the cross, his body was already worn out, and then they maybe gave him a concoction when they gave him that vinegar and so on, that made him pass out. And maybe he passed out and the guards thought he was dead, and so instead of leaving him up as long as they normally would, and instead of breaking his legs, they took him down before he died, and then buried him, and then he revived later and then left. That one is the one of the only theories that we're going to talk about today that explains all the facts. Why was the tomb empty? Because Jesus woke up and left. Why did people think they saw him alive? Well, because he was alive. He never died. Why did they think he was risen? Well, because he was still alive. So it seems to explain all four of the facts, but then you ask, how well does it explain those four facts? Is this really a good explanation for those? And you start thinking through the details, and what appears to explain all of it starts falling apart. Remember, Jesus was flogged and beaten and crucified. He wasn't really in the kind of condition where he could move a 1.5-2-ton stone, even if he somehow survived the flogging and the beating and the crucifixion. Roman soldiers confirmed that he was dead, and Roman soldiers were experts in killing people. Their lives were on the line if they did not, in fact, make sure that he was dead. So for those reasons, it doesn't make sense. My favorite one that I heard from Marty Pickup was this. Say this was all true. Say somehow Jesus survived the flogging, and survived the beating, and survived the crucifixion, and somehow, broken and bloodied as he was, moved a 1.5 to 2-ton stone, and somehow walked the journey to wherever the disciples were. Would a guy who's that beaten and bloodied and exhausted be able to say, look, I'm the resurrection and the life, I've conquered death? It's just not at all believable. No one would think that he arose victorious. And for those who are more sympathetic to Jesus and his teaching, this view also makes him out to be a complete fraud. Another Joseph Smith or L. Ron Hubbard who's just out there to trick people. And I think a lot of people who really read the teachings of Jesus, even non-believers, can tell that's not the kind of man that he was. If it's hard to believe the disciples lying about this stuff, it's even harder to believe Jesus being such a fraud. So most of these theories that I've covered so far, no one really argues today. So I didn't bring them up because you need to memorize them and be able to debate them with people. But I just bring them up because it kind of shows you how strong the resurrection is compared to these. But now we're moving to some that you might actually run into when you talk to people. This one tries to explain why people thought they saw him alive. Maybe they were hallucinations. And they really pick up on Paul. As I said, Paul is the strongest evidence in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection. And yet, Paul had a really kind of a unique experience of the resurrected Jesus. On the road to Damascus, there's the light, he's blinded. It's a very strange account. And so a lot of people say maybe what happened is Paul was this really harsh enemy of Christianity, and he's guilt-ridden, and he's starting to feel bad about throwing women and children, women in prison. And so maybe his guilt and his mind just starts to break. And he has an hallucination where he thinks he sees Jesus. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And gives him a guilt trip and all that stuff. And so Paul has this hallucination that causes him to convert. Well, if you actually look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about a spiritual body, which is not just the spirit, but an actual body. He doesn't claim that he just had a vision or that he saw a spirit. That he had some strange hallucination. He really thought he saw a physical risen being with a body. But the stronger piece of evidence in response to this is that Paul mentions 500 people at once, or the disciples together at once, seeing the risen Jesus. And there are just no accounts in any of the psychological and sociological literature of people, multiple people, having the same hallucination at the same time. It doesn't happen because it's something that happens in here. And so that one doesn't really work, although people sometimes do make that argument. And again, this doesn't explain the empty tomb. Well, the main theory that you'll run into, especially if you're someone who's a student, I guess it's not that many people in that age group here right now, but if you go to college, a theory that you'll run into, if you talk with young people, if you're evangelizing the young people of your area, if you're talking to someone who's older and all they do is watch the History Channel, this is the kind of argument that you'll hear, that it's all legend. You know, remember C.S. Lewis famously said Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. And people say, well, that's a false dilemma. I don't think he's a liar, and I don't think he's a lunatic, and I don't think he's Lord. I think he's a legend. I think all that stuff we hear about him walking on water and raising the dead and all that stuff is just myth. It's like King Arthur. It's just lots and lots of made-up stories that built up over time. This is the main explanation that scholars and non-scholars use when you discuss the resurrection with them. I've run into it in my own personal Bible studies with just ordinary people. It's just legend, right? I mean, this all happened so long ago. You keep looking at all these details, but it just seems like it's a lot of nonsense. And that's where I always want to remind people of the chronology. It's really worth learning the chronology. When Paul's teaching 1 Corinthians, and he says, now this is when it was written, and you're thinking, who cares? You should care, because it matters for lots of reasons, and one of the reasons that it matters is because of this kind of argument. The one thing you need for legend to develop is time. That's the crucial element. For there to be lots and lots of legends about Jesus doing this and Jesus doing that and people claiming they saw this, the thing that you need is time. And the Gospels, which aren't even our earliest evidence, are only around 40 years after the events that they are talking about. Is 40 years enough time to believe that all of this legend and myth developed? Is that enough time for someone who's dead and laying in a tomb in Jerusalem to be believed to be alive and risen, and that the tomb is empty? Is that enough time for all of these witnesses to come out of the woodwork and make up these stories or something like that? Is that enough time? And here's what I want to point out. When we're dealing with people like Alexander the Great, our earliest accounts of the life of Alexander the Great are 300 to 400 years after Alexander the Great lived. So using this kind of chart, it would be like four more of these projector slides way over here. Would be the time for Alexander the Great. And people say, look, 400 years is a long time. There is a lot of legend in the accounts about Alexander the Great, and yet people can still say there's still some history there. There's still some details. Yeah, there's some legend, and we have to sort out some of that legend, but there are still some historical details there. Well, if you can get history out of something that's 300 and 400 years after the event, what about an order of magnitude less than that? 40 years. Is that enough time that, hey, this is close enough to the event that we can believe it? But again, what we talked about 1 Corinthians being even older, 54 AD, that Paul gave him this list in 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 53 through 8, in 51 AD, and that Paul himself got this list in maybe 36 AD. Is 5 years enough time to believe that the tomb that was occupied is now empty? I just don't think it is, because again, all you have to do is say no. Those are his bones. Is it enough time to make up stories about people seeing him? No, because those people are all still alive. Joseph, you're still alive. Did you bury him? 500 people who saw him at once, you're still alive. Did you see him? Everything that you need to double check all this stuff is still there. It keeps a control on the legends from getting out of control. Well, one time I studied with a guy, and he was the guy who had graduated from college. On all accounts, seemed like he was not a stupid man. And yet when I went through this with him, what he said was, well, you're trying to show me how old all of these evidences are. But for some reason, he thought that made it less believable. Because he wants stuff that's modern. I want stuff that's recent. I want cutting-edge stuff. Not understanding how history works. And I was like, well, so if I wrote down a piece of paper right now, Jesus rose from the dead, would you believe that? That's not how history works. You want something older. You want something closer to the event. So if I went over here to the brother in the polo and told him and whispered something in his ear, and then he whispered it in his ear, and then her ear, and then they did, you know, that telephone game, and you whisper all the way back, and then we loop back around all the way back up to Bill here. Who would you want to ask what I originally said? Bill or over here? Well, Bill's closer. He's closer to me. But you want the one who's closer to the person who said it. That's why this is so remarkable. It is unheard of in history to have witnesses that are so close to the time of the event. Usually what you have is something so far down the line that the telephone game has created a lot of errors and a lot of legends to develop. But when you get back so early that you're in the lifetime of the people, or in just a few years of the events, you're dealing with stuff that you can pretty reliably trust. And so the legend theory, even though it's the most common one, I think will hopefully in a few decades, maybe in another century, will become just as absurd as some of the other theories that non-believers have come up with over time. When you run through all these and you look at the resurrection of Jesus, it's obvious that it is by far the best explanation. It's the only one that explains why the tomb was empty, why people thought they saw him alive, and why they believed that he was alive. And it's the only one that explains all of them in a very convincing and thorough way. The other reason I like the resurrection, it's personally, I think, the strongest argument for the Christian God specifically, but it's also the most important to the rest of what we believe. Because you can debate creation and evolution all day, and that doesn't make someone a Christian. You could debate lots of things all day, and it doesn't really make someone a Christian, but this one makes all the difference. Because what the resurrection says is that a man who was dead is alive now, and the reason he's alive is because the God of heaven raised him. What does that say about Jesus? That's especially in an age where we live, people say, you know, there are lots of neat spiritual teachings in Buddhism and in Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity, and we want to believe everything and maybe take something from everything, and everything's equal. Why should I pay special attention to Jesus? And Paul, well, why don't we go there in Acts 17? Paul tells us the reason. Acts chapter 17. Paul goes through some philosophical arguments and quotes some of their Greek poets, but then he says in Acts 17, verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." All people everywhere. Doesn't matter what background you come from, what God you believed in. He now calls all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So you got to repent, everyone, everywhere. Why? Because God's going to judge everyone by one man. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that's not just a crazy street preacher who's just saying everyone's going to hell and he probably just needs to get on his medication? How do I know that's not what's going on here? It says, "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection, the historical case for the resurrection, is the thing that makes you know Jesus is different. Christianity is different. This is the risen Lord. If it comes between the opinion of this expert and that expert, or this religion and that religion, I'm going to go with the guy who rose from the dead 100% of the time. None of us have experienced that. Jesus is vindicated. Jesus' teachings are true. And so when you understand that God raised Jesus from the dead, that peace becomes the foundation for everything else you believe. Why do I believe the Bible is inspired? Because the risen Jesus said it was inspired. Why do I believe that salvation is only in Jesus? Because the risen Jesus said that salvation is only in Him. Why should I believe that the apostles were inspired? Because Jesus said He was going to send His Spirit into those apostles. And so everything else we believe about Scripture and about salvation and about God, we believe because God raised Jesus from the dead and said, "This is the one you listen to. This is the one who is Lord." So last night we looked at how important God is, that God is the greatest being in all the universe and beyond. And that sounds nice. How do I know it's true? And that's why I wanted to do this lesson next. The way you know it's true is that this God raised Jesus from the dead. So the way you can know me is by coming to know Jesus. So what we'll look at in the coming tonight and tomorrow, is kind of how to live then as people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. What does day-to-day life look like as people who are basing our lives on the teachings of the risen Lord? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't expect that a short talk will persuade you, but hopefully we'll show you that there's more to Jesus than what the world says. Oh, it's just blind, irrational faith. No, there are good reasons to believe what Jesus claims. And the resurrection is the chief reason for that. And if you are a Christian, again, I'd encourage you to become acquainted with this kind of argument. You don't have to do it exactly like I did, but have some kind of explanation for the resurrection that you can get comfortable with and familiar with to share with unbelievers. And that may take work that you don't want to do, but God commands us to do that for our fellow man, to help them to believe in the Lord. Let's stand and sing the song that has been selected.